All right. The title for today's message is A Giving Grace. It's no small coincidence that we're going to be talking about giving over the next two Sundays when your tax returns start to come in. As anybody who has been here more than once knows that that's not the way that we do things. This just happens to be where we are in Scripture, and so I will unapologetically teach it. But it is definitely, it's more, I should say, it's not about giving. It really is about grace. And I hope that by the end of the message today that you will understand what I'm talking about. Paul is turning to the subject now of taking up an offering for the church in Judea, you know, in Jerusalem, that was really struggling. And he had promised to do that to them. He had made that promise to them that he was going to take up an offering from the rest of the churches. And he was determined to keep that promise because they were really struggling. You know, if you think about it, Jerusalem was where Pentecost occurred. Many of them stayed there after they were saved. And this is many years later, many, many years later. And some of them couldn't return. Some of them decided to stay there because that's where God had called them to. Jerusalem was beginning to be the epicenter of some persecution, certainly by the Jews that were still there. The center of the church, per se, was in Antioch, but Jerusalem was a substantial part of that. And they were struggling. They were struggling on a regular basis, to the point of starvation. And so Paul was determined to keep that promise that, you know, he would make this collection up and take it to Jerusalem for their sake in Judea. And Paul uses 9 different words here to refer to the offering. But the word he used most of anything else was the Greek word charis, and that's important to understand. Again, he used 9 different words to refer to the offering that he was talking about, to taking up an offering. But the word that he used more than anything else was the Greek word charis. Now, why is that important? Because charis means gift. It is also most frequently translated as grace. The word charis is translated as grace, and Paul is using it here as gift. We get our words charismatic and charisma from these words, which infer that they are gifts, not of ourselves. So whenever, obviously, you know, we've seen people that have charisma, right? There's an attraction to them that we can't explain. It's just something about them that's called charisma. And it's not well defined. It's not something that can be taught. It is a gift that they receive as part of who they are. You know, charismatic, of course, means that we are tended towards those gifts. That's when we're spiritually charismatic, it means that we receive and operate in the gifts of the Spirit, which is something that we desire to do. We desire to be charismatic. We don't want charismania. We don't want, you know, spiritual goofiness around here. We want to be charismatic. We want to receive and operate in the gifts of the Spirit. And one of those gifts that he gives to everyone who follows is generosity. Generosity is a foundational part of the Christian life, and that's why Paul uses here the same word for grace as he does, excuse me, the same word for giving, I should say, or offering, as he does for grace. It's important to understand that. When a person is not spiritual, when they're not operating in the spiritual realm, then they're not truly generous. And when a church is not spiritual, it is not generous either. So giving is first and foremost, please listen, giving is first and foremost an act of worship. And it's born of our faith in God because of all that He's provided. So grace, which is a gift passed on, for grace because of the gift received. So when we see that our giving is in response to God, we see it for the act of grace that it is. And while the topic appears to be about giving and is more about understanding how to receive and operate in the grace of God. And Paul's going to make that case here. And he's also going to provide practical aspects of generosity. I did try to cover, did want to try and cover all of it in one Sunday, but as I began to look at that and all that needs to be said here, it just wasn't possible without really testing your patience. So it will spill over into next Sunday. So I'm not browbeating you. It's just, you know, it's just a matter of the way that we need to do things. So the first four verses, and I'm not going to read them, but I would encourage you to follow me along. He talks about the churches of Macedonia. Now, a little bit of geography. The northern part of Greece was called Macedonia, and the southern part was called Achaia. And Corinth was in Achaia, in this region. And Paul writes about the example he sees in the churches of Macedonia, and those churches include Philippi and Thessalonica and Berea. And so, and what he says is that there's this great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy, and their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality. So he's telling these guys, he's giving them the example of the Macedonian Christians. And that's actually, if you look at history, secular history, you can see that that's exactly what happened because Rome pillaged that area. And so they were poor. And more than anything else, because it was the homeland of Alexander the Great, and they wanted to make sure that everybody knew that they were in control. So they pillaged that area. And so Macedonia was very, very poor. But in spite of that, in spite of the circumstances, their giving was done in grace. And so even though they were in this incredible trial of affliction, they were in deep poverty, still they gave very generously according to their ability. It wasn't about the amount. It was according to their ability. And it wasn't much at all, but it was what they had. See, it's never about the amount of the check. It's about the amount of the heart. Jesus uses the account of the widow's giving in Luke 21. She only gave two mites, which was a very, very small amount of money. I mean, it was pennies. But she gave according to her ability. But she gave all she had. I mean, she could have kept at least one mite to herself, but she gave even beyond her ability. And the same principle Paul was applying to the Macedonian Christians. You know, Gail Irwin says it this way. He says, you know, it's like a rooster, you know, coming into the hen house with an ostrich egg and says, well, I'm not trying to, you know, say anything, but just I want to tell you, show what everybody else, what else is doing, you know. And so Paul's saying, look, you know, compare yourself to the Macedonians, see what they are doing. And he says also in verses 3 and 4 that it's done with great enthusiasm. Since their heart was freely willing to give, they gave in proportion to the little they had, and then they gave beyond that. They said, we want to give beyond our even our ability. And he didn't have to beg for that. He wouldn't. But he didn't have to beg for that. Instead, they were begging him. He said they were imploring us to receive this gift. And he's like, you know, guys, I mean, that's a lot more than you could afford. He said, no. Our God is good. You take care of this. He'll take care of us. And so he gave beyond that. And they saw it as a privilege to give. And true Christian generosity can't be measured by how much one has to give. And more often than not, those who have less are more generous with what they have because they know the value of it. And so in giving, the real issue isn't giving money. It's giving ourselves to the Lord. And that's what he says. The first thing that they did was they gave themselves to the Lord. So if we really give ourselves to the Lord, then the right kind of material giving will naturally follow. So that's where it needs to start. And that's why I say that giving is actually an act of worship, because it's even more so, I think even more accurately, it's an extension of worship, because we're already worshiping the Lord at that point. And so this is just something that naturally follows because we've given ourselves over to the Lord. And that's what he begins to say in verses 6-8. Not only as we had hoped, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and then to us by the will of God. So, you know, why were these guys such good examples of giving? Because they first gave themselves to the Lord. I can't emphasize that enough. Then they gave their trust to Paul and the other apostles because they saw this as God's will, not because of who Paul was, but because of who God is. Jesus told us in Matthew 6 that where our heart is, there is our treasure. And you can just take a look at the treasure by the receipts that you might keep, the checks that you write, your credit card statements. You'll see what your treasure is. You'll see where your emphasis is by the way that you spend. And so where your heart is, that's where your treasure is. And so in giving themselves to the Lord, they declared him as their treasure above everything else that they could gain here on earth. And it's because of that surrender, as it says in chapter 6, that we can seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and we need not worry about anything at all. So Paul is instructing them in Corinth to complete this grace. You know, look, guys, you may have intended to give. You said that you intended to give. You told us you intended to give. You may have thought about giving. You may have thought it was a good idea to give. But none of that matters unless you complete that grace. So, you know, our intentions, our vows, our resolutions are useless without action. They just become wishes. They become thoughts. And it was time for them to act, and Titus was sent to help them do this. And then Paul says, as you abound in everything, you know, the Christians in Corinth, as we know, as we've read through 1st and 2nd Corinthians, they thought of themselves as abounding in faith, abounding in speech, abounding in knowledge, and all diligence, and their love for Paul, even though Paul saw things a little bit differently. So Paul is saying, look, you know, we'll take your word for it. You're saying that you abound in these things. Then abound in this grace also. You're so good at these other things, abound in this grace also. In Revelation, Jesus would tell the church of Laodicea, the lukewarm church, that they think that they're rich, but they're wretched, miserable, poor, and blind. We often have a very high opinion of ourselves in what we give, how we give, what our heart is, because we generate those thoughts coming from our own heart, as opposed to saying, Lord, I just want to surrender to you first and then determine what it is, how, what kind of generosity should flow out of my life. And hopefully by now, you understand that we're not talking about money necessarily, and we're not talking about money given to the church, but that is an important point of things. You know, as you noticed this morning, you know, there's churches, physical needs that the church has. You know, we had to run out and buy light bulbs, and we've got an electrical problem here, and then now there's a speaker problem, and all those things have to be addressed. You know, and I've got to pay for a new car. No, I'm kidding. Because I wrecked mine. That's right. But there is never, you will never hear for an appeal for the physical needs of the church. Never. Because our understanding is that that is between you and the Lord. And whatever God wants to bless us with, then God's going to bless us with, because he's put it upon your heart. You will hear from time to time an appeal, just like we have here, for somebody who is in need. Somebody who is in need. And we've done that before. You know, we've raised money for various people and for various things because they've just hit a really bad spot. And we're going to get to that here in a few moments in a bigger way. But my point is that we think of ourselves very often greater than we really are. And when we really humble ourselves before the Lord and we surrender ourselves, before we give ourselves to the Lord, then the whole issue of giving becomes, again, just an extension. Generosity becomes an extension because it truly is grace. So he says, this grace also. Now, for the fourth time since the beginning of this chapter, he's referring to giving as grace, the grace of God. Receive this grace, complete this grace. And so the fact that Paul uses this word charis to describe financial giving points out a few things that are really important for us to understand. Number one, the ability to give and the heart to give is a free gift from God. See, we think that this generosity that we may pour out is because we are such good people. But the ability to give and the heart to give is a free gift from God. It's grace. Giving is God's grace, the work of God's grace in us. So when you see somebody who is truly devoted to the Lord, you see a generosity. It's just an amazing generosity. Secondly, our giving should be like God's giving of grace to us. He gives it freely. He gives it generously. And so we want to give freely. We want to give generously. We want to give. And when God gives to us out of grace, the motive for his giving is in him, not based in the one who receives. And that's how we should give. Because the motive is love. The motive is generosity. And that comes from God. And God is so occupied in our hearts. He is so occupied in our life that we just want to be generous. So our giving, like God's grace to us, should be offered without expectation of any payment in return. It's a free hand. It's given. So, and he doesn't give to us expecting payback. What can we possibly give to God as he pours out his grace upon us? What can we possibly give to God in order to compensate for that? We can never repay him. We just want to serve him and we want to love him in return. And so we become a conduit of God's grace. So the wholeness of generosity, the wholeness of giving is rooted deeply in grace. As God has given to us freely, let us freely give. Now, Paul goes on to say, I speak not by commandment. So he's not commanding these guys to give. You know, he knew that that would be a spiritual taxation. You know, that would be him taking an offering as opposed to receiving an offering. And that's what a lot of churches do. That's what a lot of preachers will do, especially those who have your wallet in mind more than your heart, is that, you know, they want to take an offering. But the Lord wants us to receive that offering. It's not a commandment. It's not a spiritual taxation. And then Paul, he gets bold here. He says, I'm testing the sincerity of your love by the diligence of others. The Macedonians met a standard. Can you meet it? And not because the Macedonians were so good, but because they understood the spiritual principles that Paul is talking about here. If you want an example of somebody who understands grace and how it applies to generosity, look to the Macedonians. So he says, the giving can measure the sincerity of your love. And secondly, he's comparing the giving of these guys to the giving of the Macedonians. He's testing the sincerity of your love by the diligence of others. How sincere are you in your love for God and others when all you provide is lip service? Well, I intend to do it. It's a good idea. I should do it. Maybe I think about it. The second indication that our giving is motivated by grace, that it is done first by first giving ourselves over to the Lord. And then we look in verse 9 that the Macedonians were the first example of giving. Our second example of giving is Jesus. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, that you, through his poverty, might become rich. We know about Jesus. We know that he came from heaven to earth. He was born of a virgin in a barn, and he grew up in a carpenter's shop. You know, he traded in the robes of his glory in heaven for the robes of an itinerant preacher. You know, he had a little bit of coin in his pocket, you know, and only because people wanted to give to what he had to say. But he was very dependent. You know, he said, foxes have dens, you know, birds have nests. I have no place to lay my head. You know, he became poor for our sake. And so from this context and from how Paul used the word grace in this passage, we know that Paul means, you know, the giving, the grace of our Lord Jesus. Though he was rich, he became poor, which means just as he added humanity to his deity, never lost his deity, he also added poverty but never lost his riches. Why is that? Because his riches were not here on earth. His riches were eternal. So he added the poverty of earth to the riches of eternity for our sake. For your sakes, he became poor. I mean, he was poor. He was not a destitute beggar, but he lived at a minimum. And so when we contrast that simple life of Jesus with his existence before adding humanity to his deity, we should be even more amazed. God, you know, we're studying heaven on Thursday nights as we go through the book of Revelation. It's just stunning how it's described. And even that, the words that are printed, even though it is the word of God, it fails to to give us a true understanding of what it's going to be like in heaven and the riches that we have in heaven and the riches that we have in Christ, even here on earth. And when we contrast that simple life of Jesus with his existence before adding humanity to his deity, then we should just be blown away by what he gave up for our sakes. You know, I don't know if you've ever been in a position where you've been comfortable and then all of a sudden you're not. You know, I don't think any of us here could say that we've ever been rich and lost it all. But, you know, we were at a pretty good spot and then all of a sudden we got nothing. It's hard. It is hard. But why did Jesus do this? For our sakes. This was Jesus giving. Again, the word grace, the word charis. So he accepted this humble life of poverty. He could have lived as the wealthiest man in the world in all of history. He could have been greater than Solomon, but he did it for our sakes. And in doing so, he became accessible to us, all right? How many of you would feel comfortable going before Jeff Bezos or Bill Gates? You know, we're kind of going, oh my gosh, he stinks of money. I can't even, you know, be in the same room with him. But yet we have no problem going to somebody that, you know, because they become accessible, because, you know, they don't have that sense of wealth. And Jesus, by living poor, also put earthly riches in perspective. It's all going to burn. It's all going to go away. That you, through his poverty, might become rich. And because of this poverty and everything that he did, we became rich. We have this share in Jesus' eternity. We have heavenly wealth because he came and he shared in our poverty. And so when we understand grace, our giving is Christ-like. It's sacrificial. All I have from you. And all I give, I got from you. Now, verses 10 through 12 gives us practical words of advice regarding giving. He said, now you must complete the doing of it. And so, you know, again, I think that's a good idea. We should probably make a collection for the folks in Jerusalem. And that's what's happening here. Again, Paul is making an appeal for someone else, not for his ministry. He's not saying, hey, look, guys, shipping is expensive. You know, materials are expensive. You know, bail when I get jailed is expensive. I need these things. This isn't for him. This is for someone else. And so he's taking up this collection for someone else. And so he says they previously expressed a desire and a readiness to give, and so now they actually had to do it. You know, one of the best things that the enemy uses is good intention. You know, you can resolve as much as you like. As a matter of fact, the more you resolve, the better. As long as you never carry it out. So he says you must complete the doing of it, a completion of what you have. You know, we can't give, remember, it's important to see that, what you have. We can't give what we don't have. God judges our giving against what resources we have. However, the issue of what and how you spend, how we spend is relevant to what you have. Again, look at your checkbook, look at your credit card statement, look at your cash receipts. If you overspend and therefore you never have anything to give, you can't excuse it before God by saying, well, I don't have anything to give. Look at your priorities and see if there's something that doesn't need to be rectified, something that doesn't need to be taken care of. Now, some of us are in a situation because of circumstances that are just completely beyond our control, medical, physical, whatever it is may be that you simply don't. You know, medical bills, you know, they all of a sudden they're out of control, and you're just like, well, how did I get here? And that's not what we're talking about here. And there's absolutely never, ever, 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 how many ever should I put there? Ever go into debt to give anything. Never. It's relevant to what you have. So if you overspend, and that's important, if you overspend and therefore you don't have anything to give, you can't excuse that before the Lord. If you simply don't have anything to give, then hopefully you're willing to be on the receiving end of the offering that's being received, possibly for your sake. You know, because you've been put in a situation. And we're going to get that to that in a moment again. If there is first a willing mind, when we give, God looks for readiness and a willing mind. And these are the true marks of a generous heart before God and are no more likely among the rich than the poor. It is accepted according to what one has and not according to what he does not have. Again, no expectation on amount. You know, if you give $1 million, wow, you know, he gave $1 million. Well, if you have 50, what is that really? If you have $100 million, $1 million is 1%. It's not a lot. You can make that up just in interest and, you know, or equity growth on the 99.9 million you got left. But if you gave $1 and all you had was five, it's not according to what you have. Excuse me, it's not according to what you give, it's according to what you have. True giving is measured by obedience. It's good to write this down. True giving is measured by obedience, proportion, and need, not by amount. You know, when this issue is of giving is brought up, a lot of people ask, how much am I supposed to give? You know, Paul's principles throughout this letter and every other letter that he wrote, he tells us there's really no answer because there's, you know, we want to go back to the Old Testament tithing, the law of tithing, and we think that that's a giving of 10%, right? It's really not. Tithing is complicated. First of all, there's 10%, then there's 10% on your increase, and then there's 10%, and then, you know, so if you've got a garden, right, and you've got, you know, you're growing cucumbers and lettuce and peppers and everything else and tomatoes, and then you say, well, you know, that's increase, so I have to give 10%. We really don't want that here. You know, we're not running a co-op, okay? So, you know, it's not this principle of 10% and everything else, but also, not only that, but it includes let your field lay fallow. So in today's prospect, you'd have to take off every seventh year from work, and everybody's going like, yes! That's my religious responsibility. So, we'd have to take off every seventh year from work, and then every 50th year, if somebody owes you something, you got to forgive it. That's tithing. Okay? So, you know, we can't go back to the Old Testament law of tithing, but the New Testament is about generosity. It's about giving. Okay? It speaks with incredible clarity about giving and the principles of giving. And it teaches us, according to 1 Corinthians 16, that it should be regular. It should be planned. It should be proportional according to what you have, and it should be private. But it also, according to 2 Corinthians 9, which we're going to get to next week, it must be generous, it must be freely given, and it must be cheerful. Many of you already know that I have nothing to do with counting the money. I have no idea what any of you give, and I want to keep it that way. Because the last thing that I ever want to do, and I'm a fleshly guy, I can be very fleshly, I proved that quite well this morning. Whether I wanted to or not, I would respond to you in a different way if I knew how much or how little you gave. And without the context of knowing your life, there's an opportunity for judgment as well. So I don't want you to know. I don't count the box. I don't look at the statements. I don't want to know. But it should be regular, planned, proportional, and private, and must be generous, freely given, and cheerful. I would encourage you, as a spiritual discipline, to decide with your spouse, if you have one, on some percentage that you give regularly and that you do it faithfully. You know, the real issue is faithfulness and consistency, You know, for some to give 10% is nowhere near enough. For others, at the present time, 1% may be a massive step of faith. Others may say, you know, 10% is just not enough. I want to give more. And God is the one that deals with those things as he pours out his grace upon us and that stuff. You know, but our question is, how little can I give and still be pleasing to God? Then our heart is not in the right place. So the early Christians said, we're not under the tithe. So they wanted to give more. They wanted to give, again, in the case of the Macedonians, beyond their ability, because they knew God would provide. So these are all financial issues. I mean, this time last year, we were also actually talking about, you know, we were in a stewardship study, and the stewardship is not about giving. Stewardship is about understanding that everything that we are, everything that we have has been given to us by the Lord, including the very breath that we have, including, you know, the life that we have, everything that we have. And so we are a steward of all these things, including the spiritual truths that he gives us. It's not just about money. In this case, giving and financial management are spiritual issues, not only financial issues. You know, a heart of grace will produce a willingness to give according to what they have. Again, it's about grace. It's about understanding grace. Not your checkbook. It's about understanding grace. In verse 13 through 15, we understand the cause that we give to. He says, I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened. So these guys were not giving in the Corinthian church. We're not giving so that the Jerusalem Christians could get rich, you know, or be lazy at their expense. Paul was taking the collection so these Christians in Jerusalem could merely survive. The goal was not to burden these guys, nor was it to make it easy for them. The goal was to get food on their table. But he says, for I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but by equality, now at this time your abundance may supply their lack, and their abundance also may supply your lack, that there may be equality. As it is written, he who gathered much had nothing left over, and he who gathered little had no lack. So Paul sees that this spiritual abundance of these Christians in Jerusalem has blessed the Corinthian Christians. You understand what I'm saying? What came out of Jerusalem, what came out of the Jerusalem church has blessed the Gentiles. The Jews have blessed the Gentiles. Okay, and so he says, because of the riches that you got, because of what happened in Jerusalem through Jesus and through the apostles and through the Jerusalem church, it would be no small thing, it would be a small thing for you guys to share with them your material abundance. They've given you spiritual abundance. It's not a problem for you to give them material abundance. So this issue of equality, though, it's an important and very pertinent issue to our current political atmosphere. Because I'll guarantee you, you will hear this scripture coming out of the mouths that those that want to further some socialistic or communistic ideas. And don't you Christians understand that you're violating the very thing that you hold dear because you don't fight for equality? This should never be used. I'm going to go off the rails here. This should never be used to justify political and economic systems like socialism or communism. First of all, the Bible clearly supports personal ownership of land, and it promotes hard work, and which counters the very arguments of communism and socialism. And there is a difference between legislated forceful theft for the sake of redistributing to others and the grace-motivated giving out of the heart. See, what God is reaching for is your heart. What the government is reaching for is your wallet. You know, if you appeal to my heart, I reach for my wallet. If you reach my heart, I punch you in the heart. Don't tell me I have to give something. And that's what taxes are. And they're going for things that there's absolutely no way that we would find ourselves in support of. Absolutely no way. Also, the basis of equality within political and economic systems is a basis of fairness There is no biblical basis for fairness. We look at God and we say, that's not fair. He says, yeah, I know. What do you want to do about it? It's not about fairness. It's about our surrender to the Lord, because he blesses as he sees fit according to the gifting that he provides. All of us are in different stations in life. All of us have different gifts. All of us have different situations. All of us have different talents that God has given us. And there is absolutely nothing that says that we have to be fair in life. And so that we all need the same income. It doesn't work that way. But as Christians, we are called to bear one another's burdens and to care for the poor, the widows, and the orphans. So again, sometimes there's going to be an appeal. Guys, somebody in your church is really hurting. Somebody in your family is really hurting. Or somebody in another branch of the family is really hurting. Can we possibly, you know, let the Lord determine what it is that maybe you should give towards that cause? You know, and you may find yourselves on the receiving end of that one day, where somebody has more than they really need and you're lacking. And you would hope that somebody has the same sense of generosity that you have. He who gathered much had nothing left over, and he who gathered little had no lack. So Paul is quoting here from Exodus 16:18. And he illustrates this principle. Everyone gathered what they could, some more, some less, but they all shared what they gathered. But there's also a definite difference between saving and hoarding. Okay, how much is enough? That's a question we always ask. If I can be completely open, I mean, that's a question that Denise and I are asking ourselves right now. She's retiring in June. We're, getting a Social Security check, which will... It's not going to pay for much, I'm telling you. Lord, you know, well, go back to Matthew 6. I clothe the lilies of the field. You seek first my kingdom and my righteousness, and I'll give you everything that you need, not what you want. At the same time, he's given us opportunity to do some saving, you know, but we did that because we prioritized our spending. And our desire, partly because of what I saw demonstrated in my mother, part of because what God sanctified as I became a Christian, was that our desire has always been to be generous. And I take no credit for that. It's just simply something that God has gifted us with. And our desire truly is to continue to do that. But we make sure that we try and do what God has called us to do, and he's given us the capability to do in terms of saving things, but not hoarding. It's just foolish to hoard. You know, you think about the guy who kicks back, you know, the parable that the Lord used where the guy kicks back and he says, oh my gosh, my barns are full. I'm just going to kick back, you know, I'm going to build more and fill it up, but I'm just going to kick back and enjoy life. And the Lord says, you fool, you have no idea that your very soul is going to be called to account tonight. Verses 16 through 24, he tells them how to receive Titus when he and his companions come for the collection. And I'm going to summarize this very quickly. He's basically saying, look, I sent Titus to pick this up, especially since there's still a little bit of contention with us. I don't want you guys to be concerned that this is this is going to Paul and you know that I'm going to be misusing it. Titus is there. He's going to be taking care of it. He's the one that's going to be administering it. And so I want to send it to him. So please, when you receive him, this is how you should receive him. So, and they already knew Titus by this point because he had already been there. He came back to Paul, gave him an account of how much, you know, hearts had changed and how much they love him. And, you know, it says, if anybody inquires about him, he's my partner, he's my fellow worker concerning you. Therefore, show to them and before the churches the proof of your love and of our boasting on your behalf. So he speaks of the absolute importance of maintaining integrity in the accounting and protecting of what is given. Two people that are going, they're both making sure that this is all gets to where it's supposed to go. You know, every penny, every mite that you provided will get to Jerusalem. This is not, you know, we're not going to be taking out a portion of this for our traveling fees. Everything is going to go to them. And so, you know, he wants to make sure that they understand that there's that we maintain integrity. That's the things that we have put in place here, as a matter of fact. So when you give to this church, there are two people, always unrelated people, that make sure, you know, that things are accounted for in a right way. He's also asking them to show proof of their love. It's a unique challenge indeed. Look to Macedonia. Look to Jesus. Show proof of your love. And then he asks them to be intentional. And he asks them to be systematic. Be ready to give when they get there. Don't take up a collection when they get there. Please have it ready. So there's no appeal to the heart. There's no, you know, stretching of the heartstrings and we're pouring out this incredible story of how bad things are in Jerusalem. And you go, oh my gosh, I can't believe I brought my tax check with me. And now I got to give it up. He said, no. You and the Lord make the decision. Put it in the pot. And then we will receive that gift when we get there. Chapter 9. We've got a couple of minutes, and I appreciate your grace in this. He says, now, concerning the ministering to the saints, and the same ancient Greek word for ministering is used in a spiritual sense in passages like chapter 2 Corinthians 3. It's used in a practical sense here in verse 1. And we think Paul is being sarcastic in these next few verses, because if the Corinthians really were such great examples in giving like they thought they were, and if their giving prompted others to give, then Paul would never have to give them these instructions, you know. But he's saying, you know, it's superfluous for me to write to you, for I know your willingness about which I boast of you to the Macedonians, that Achaia was ready a year ago, and your zeal has stirred up the majority. Sarcasm. You know, he's encouraging them now in this manner of giving. You know, I don't even need to write this. You know, I don't need to remind you about the collection because I know you guys are on top of it. You know, they were really ready to give, but they hadn't done anything about it. So he's encouraging them now in their manner of giving. And again, this sarcasm where he says, you know, I boasted of you to the Macedonians. Oh, guys, you should see what Corinth is doing. And then he says, you know, it's possible that how much you wanted to give has stirred up everybody else to give just along, you know. So he's being sarcastic at a minimum. He's being playful here, but I think he's being sarcastic, which is my own love language. You know, he says essentially that the good example of the Macedonians is just a reflection of the good example of the Corinthian Christians presented to them first. They gave to us because of your willingness to give. And then he says in verses 3-5 that I'm sending Titus and the others to pick up the collection. Again, I sent the brethren. It's as if he says, you're so ready and willing to give that I'm sure you would bring the collection to me, but I'm going to send them to you. You know, I'm going to take care of that burden for you. I'm going to send them to you. But he says, I don't want my boasting about you to be in vain, so have it ready. You know, because when I get there, maybe some Macedonians are going to come with me and find you unprepared. And they're going to go back and tell the other church, oh, those guys are full of it, you know. He says, therefore, I thought it necessary that it may be ready as a matter of generosity and not as a grudging obligation. Again, you know, Paul comes in. Oh, my gosh, Paul's here. I've got to write the check. What am I going to do, you know? He wanted the whole business of this collection completed before he arrived so that there would be nothing, even remotely manipulative, when he received this collection. He was very concerned that it be a matter of generosity, not a matter of obligation. God himself has never given you anything begrudgingly, ever. And if we truly desire to be like the Lord, to be godly, neither should we. To be generous in the biblical idea of the word has more to do with our attitude in giving than the amount that we give. So God wants a willing attitude from givers. Alan Radpath said it this way, quoted by David Guzik. He says, when God gives grace, he does not reluctantly open a little finger and maintain a clenched fist full of gifts. I would tell you today that God's hands are nail-pierced hands, and they are wide open. This fountain of grace is always pouring itself out with no limitation on heaven's side at all. God's grace is unlimited and continues to pour out. So how do we take this home? Paul made it clear that our generosity is a direct result of the way we see God's grace in our life. So important. Paul made it clear that our generosity is a direct result of the way we see God's grace in our lives. The spiritual gifts that we have should certainly include generosity. Otherwise, the others mean nothing. You know, if I had the tongue of men and angels, but have not love, if I gave my body to be burned, if I gave away all my possessions, but have not love, I have nothing. So the spiritual gifts that we have should certainly include generosity. Otherwise, the others mean nothing. When we submit ourselves to the Lord first, we can then submit ourselves to the generosity He has appointed us to. When we submit ourselves to the Lord first. So that's what you need to do when you go home. That's what you need to do today. And as a matter of fact, if you have not received Christ in your life today, or you've just been kind of riding the church wave without really having a relationship with the Lord, today is the day of salvation. Submit yourself to the Lord. And then we can submit ourselves to the generosity that has appointed us to. Thirdly, let your attitude toward giving at your church and generosity towards others be a barometer of your relationship with the Lord. And that's kind of a heavy statement. Let your attitude toward giving at your church and generosity towards others be a barometer. Let it be a measure of your relationship with God. It's not works unto salvation. It's not a legalistic approach. It's not about the amount. It's about being more Christ-like, about truly operating in the grace of God. So fourthly, let that be a point of worship for the grace that God has poured on you. Let your understanding of generosity be a point of worship for the grace that God has poured out on you. God has been so generous to you. He's been so free with His grace. So the question now is, do you want to be a dam or do you want to be a river of that grace? You know, store it up for all yourself, or do you just want to let it pour out upon the world, upon your church, upon your family? So Lord, as we come before You, God, I ask that we not ever reach for our wallets when we think about giving, or reach for our checkbooks when we think about giving.